Well, good morning. Great to be here with you. Please take your seat. We're going to be studying in the New Testament book, the Gospel of Mark, this morning. If you could turn there, Mark chapter 11. This is the second book in the New Testament, and this is a great book. We've been studying it verse by verse for some time now, and we will continue this morning. We'll be looking at a very traditional and classic passage in the New Testament, one that is used perhaps for churches that are very liturgical. This passage is always taught on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we stand here this morning going through the book of Mark verse by verse, it did not turn out so for us. We missed Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry by a few weeks, but we'll be okay. You'll have to remember that we are in this great space, All Saints, and it's hard to forget, right, as you look around. But part of it is just that this is a summer where we are a family, as a church family, and so think more family, children, fun, and less sort of, you know, Broadway show, where like if you hear someone's like cell phone vibrate, you're like, oh, you know, you're going to hear some kids. You're going to hear some sounds of the city, some sirens. The fire department is across the street. And I believe our children downstairs have their own worship time. But we did take the cowbells. They had cowbells last week. This week, we're not going to let them use the cowbells. So, we are happy for those challenges because this is a very fun season. So, Mark chapter 11, the title of the sermon, Hosanna in the Highest. And we're going to look at two points this morning. And as we look at this picture of Jesus entering the city of Jerusalem, really to enter into his last stage of his ministry, where he will go to the cross, he will die, he will be buried in a tomb, and he will rise over death from the grave, and he will ascend to heaven. As we look in this last chapter of the earthly ministry of Christ, as we go toward that today, this is a significant shift. This is the third act in the book of Mark, in the gospel story here. This is important. This account is in all four gospels. You know that all four gospels complement one another. They don't all always have all the same accounts, but this account, of course, the cross, the resurrection, the really important stuff is in all four gospels, and this would be one of those. So we're looking at two points this morning, and really the way I want us to think about this passage is in terms of what we see the disciples doing in this passage, and for us to think about what we ought to do as disciples. What disciples do? Two things. Number one, disciples know and obey the real Jesus who reveals himself in Holy Scripture. And number two, real disciples come together with fellow Christians to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what authentic followers of Christ and disciples, that's what they do. Authentic disciples know and have learned and are growing in a realization that that's what we do. So let me read to you Mark chapter 11, 1 through 11. You can follow along. There will be some verses on the screen for you to do that. Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt, tied it at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches.
that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword and able and powerful to divide between soul and spirit. Lord, your word is living and your word is active and your word is effective and powerful. And so for all of us, Lord, I hope I represent us this morning in asking that your word would pump life into our spirits, that we would be fed this morning as we consider the truth of Scripture, as we consider who Jesus, who you are, as you reveal yourself to us in your word, and that we might know you, that we might obey you, that we might shout and praise you as we see the disciples doing this morning in this passage. Thank you for this time, Lord, as a family of faith to gather, for the children downstairs, for the mothers here this morning and not able to be here. We thank you for the family that we have in you, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 11, Hosanna in the highest. We've read the passage. Now I want to get into the first point. All right? So hopefully you're there. If you're not, use a Bible that we provide. Mark chapter 11, first point. This is what disciples do. I must know and obey the real Jesus who reveals himself in Holy Scripture. That's what disciples do, right? I'll read to you from Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Think about that, to fulfill them. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a punctuation mark will pass from the law until it's all accomplished." And so what we know from Christ, from his ministry, what he says of his ministry is that he's come to fulfill God's promises. Think about it for a moment. Just maybe if you're holding a Bible, just grab it real quick and think. What if Jesus wasn't in your Bible? Like, what if it was just the Bible, but Jesus wasn't in it? How empty would the Bible be? It'd be very empty. The Bible is a story about Christ. The Old Testament is Christ promised, salvation promised. The Gospels is the presentation of the earthly ministry and then the death and resurrection of Christ. In the letters in the New Testament, like all the letters of Paul and all of that, that is the sort of unpacking of what it means to follow Christ and to be a church and to anticipate the second return of Christ. And so think about it. It's all about Christ. And Christ reveals himself to us in the Scriptures as not just this sort of new guy on the pages of Scriptures, but as the one who is very deliberately fulfilling the promises of God, every promise that God has made. And that is really what we see, and I believe Christ is being very deliberate to show us in these first few verses. Let me show you what I mean. We look at verses 1 through 6 here, and it almost seems a little bit overkill. I mean, Mark is the gospel writer who gets to the point really quickly, and yet he's spending quite a bit of time talking about where to find the donkey, how the donkey will be tied to untie the donkey, what to say to the people. I mean, it's really a little bit intense. Look at it, verse 1. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem," they're going toward the city. They're going toward the city. They get to these sort of towns outside of Jerusalem. They're on the Jericho Road. They're headed that way. They can probably see Jerusalem. Luke's account of this sort of scene says that Jesus wept and he longed for Jerusalem. Oh, that they would understand the word of God, but they don't. So he's burdened for the city as he's going into the city. They're at the Mount of Olives. They're at these small towns. He takes two of his disciples. Which ones do you think it was?
Do you know? Well, no, we don't know. It doesn't say in any of the Gospels. So we don't know, but you can maybe use your imagination. I think it was probably Peter, right? Maybe John, maybe James and John, who just didn't get the seats at the right and left hand. They're like, well, let us do this then. So they go. Two disciples are sent into the village in front of you. And he says, look at your text if you can in verse 3. Immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. Now, a lot of people look at this and they think, oh, look, Christ, he's like a psychic. He's a fortune teller. This shows the divine omniscience of Christ, that he knew that there would be a donkey tied to a, and so I know that he'll help me find a parking space if I ask him, because he knows where the person's about to pull up. Well, he does know. He is omniscient. He knows all things. But probably Jesus made prearrangements here, right? He reserved the rental car. Like the town that he's sending his two disciples into is the town where Jesus' good friend Lazarus lived. He'd been there many times. So probably Jesus had just made prearrangements for a donkey to be tied up at that spot. And he's sending the disciples in to get the donkey that he prearranged for them to get. I think that's definitely the case. Because Jesus has a real purpose here. He's not just looking for any transportation. He's not just predicting, oh, I know where there's a donkey that's never been ridden, that's available, that's tied just out inside the city. Go get it. No. This is very deliberate. Let me show you what I mean. He's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling prophecy that needed to be fulfilled by the one who would come and truly be the Messiah. In Genesis 49, now you got to understand, Genesis 49, the life of Jacob in Genesis, this is 1660 BC, okay? A long time, thousands of years ago, thousands of years before Christ. In Genesis 49, verse 10 to 11, Jacob is blessing his sons. And here's what he says of Judah, one of his sons, whom Christ is a descendant of Judah, the line of Judah. Look what he says. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether or tie his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, this is a prophecy of Christ. Now, think in your mind right now of all the other times in the Gospels where we see Christ tying a donkey to a vine and riding on a donkey. Oh, there aren't any. So this is Christ being specific, being deliberate, making sure that he fulfills this prophecy. Look at another one. Zechariah 9, verse 9, speaking here, the prophet Zechariah, of the Messiah in 520 B.C., 500 years before Bethlehem, the birth in the manger. Read this verse with me. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the foal of a donkey. You see what's going on here? I mean, Jesus is revealing who he recognizes himself to be. He's like, I'm the Messiah. Get the motorcade ready. The Messiah is here. He's not like, I want to slip into Jerusalem. No one really know who I am. No. He is to fulfill these prophecies. Deliberate. There are over 350 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus uniquely fulfills. You ever think about, when you see the lottery is really high and you think, wow, I might just buy a ticket, And then you see what the chances are of you actually winning that jackpot. It's like, well, it's 1 in 1,700 million chance that I would win. But you never know. It's really, really a lot of money. I'm going to buy a ticket. And we think like that, Look. The chances of one man fulfilling just 10
of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah other than Christ are in the billions. There are over 350 Old Testament prophecies that are uniquely fulfilled by Christ. Listen, here's what I'm telling you. There are people who have looked at the evidence of prophecy fulfilled by Christ and have said, that's it. That I'm becoming a Christian. That alone, that's enough. That's just so tremendous, so unique, scientifically unassailable. So there's even something. Let me just read it to you again. So look, they go into the village. Jesus says to them, "You guys go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it." You see, what's up? Why keep mentioning the tying thing? Because it's a prophecy. And Jesus and Mark is making sure it's not missed. Because we don't want to miss details because we want to get a laser pointer out and talk about end times. No, because we don't want to miss who Christ reveals himself to be. He's not just a good moral teacher. He's not just a miracle worker of the first century. He's not just one religious leader of the many and all paths lead to God. You can think that, but Christ does not think that of himself. He reveals himself to be the unique Son of God, the promised Messiah of the God of the Bible. That's what he says. He is going out of his way to present himself that way. Continuing, some of those standing there said to him, "What are you doing? Untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before, those who followed, were shouting, "Hosanna." Just one little extra thing, and you know, there is a time of 400 years between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. That is called the intertestamental period, right? And if you get like one of those really big Bibles that they make you buy in college that's red, it's like the Bible for people who didn't get given a Bible when they were a kid. Like, I mean, that's like the big red Bible, right? You seen that? Anybody seen that? Okay. Well, that book has in it the Apocrypha and the intertestamental books, and you'll see books like Maccabees in there. And like, I just want to tell you, like, Maccabees is not the Bible, it's not inspired scripture, but it's an account of all that took place in that intertestamental period, right? And it's not like Lucifer's book for us, okay? It's actually just history. So it's okay if we look at it and study it and understand what it says and understand a little bit more about that time period. That's okay. That's okay. It's probably better and more helpful than 99% of the books on our shelves except for the Bible. So I'm just like going to read from Maccabees here, but I just want you to hear all that preface and know what I'm saying here. Okay. So Maccabees talks about, it's about Judas Maccabeus. And in the 160s, Maccabees, this guy, Judas Maccabees, I don't know why I said Maccabeus, but Judas Maccabees, he was this great warrior in the intertestamental period. And he was responsible for cleansing and purifying the second temple, the temple that Jesus would have been moving toward in this story. And he is responsible for rededicating it. And the word there for rededicating is the word Hanukkah. So you know now that that's the celebration of what Hanukkah is about. It's about this scene when Maccabees does this. Anyways, in 2 Maccabees, I don't want to preach this because this isn't God's word, right? The message of the Bible is in the Bible. It's a good spot for an amen, right? The message of the Bible is in the Bible, not in 2 Maccabees. But this is just some history and some helpful stuff. So listen, when he does this, when he cleanses the temple, Maccabees, the people are carrying rods entwined with leaves, beautiful branches and palms. This is from Maccabees. They sang hymns of grateful praise to him who had successfully brought about the purification of the temple. So all I'm sharing that for is just so we understand that there was a historical context surrounding this scene. And what's going on here is the people are waving palm branches at Jesus. And it's like the first century sort of, you know, foam finger, right? That's what it is. It's like the tomahawk chop, you know, when the team's running on the field. That's what they're doing. They are excited. They're saying, yeah, wave the palm branches. The guy who is the mighty warrior is here, just like Maccabees, but not Maccabees. Who's Maccabees? Maccabees, whatever. Jesus. Like, that's what they're doing. That's what's going on. And so there's just a historical context to these palm branches that's helpful to understand when you think of it as the first century foam finger. Now, what we want to see, I think, from these first six verses is a little bit about Jesus and who he is. And I just think some healthy application is, we'll start just with sort of a gleaning, and that is that Jesus, that God is a God of details. God is a God of details. God is a God who is faithful, who keeps his promises. Deuteronomy says, know that the Lord, your God, is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments to a thousand generations. I think as we see Jesus so deliberately securing that these promises, some of which seem so small in the Old Testament, but securing that they be fulfilled through his ministry, it's important that we remember and that we see God is a God of details. He's a God who keeps his promises to his people and will do that for us. God is a God of details. Jesus says in another place, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You just think about God, this God who is a God of details. Not the God of distance and deism where he sort of sets things up, puts it on autopilot and leaves the cabin. And we just sit here to figure it out, and our prayers bouncing off the ceiling. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has his hand on history and is near to those who call out to him. And he's a God of the details in our lives. I think more importantly here is to see how Jesus is revealing himself. Think about this, okay? There are a lot of people in Raleigh that like Jesus. Let's just be real. There are probably thousands of people in Raleigh that have some sort of tattoo of Jesus, but would tell you, I'm not actually even a Christian. I just like Jesus. I just have a cross tattooed or whatever. I have his face tattooed on me. I mean, people like Jesus. But think about that. Just intellectually, just focus on that for a moment. Think about how Jesus is revealing himself in this passage and in the Gospel of Mark. He's like, get the motorcade. Guys, get your foam fingers. Line up. Let's do this. I'm the Messiah. So to really encounter the true Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of our own imagination that we get tattoos of, that we think, hey, I'm cool with Jesus. Not that, but the true Christ of the Bible. You can't look at him and say, nice guy, good teacher, I'm down with Jesus. Well, but I don't believe he's the Messiah. I don't believe his life, death, and resurrection has eternal implications on my life. I don't believe I need to worship him. I don't believe I need to say Hosanna. That's folly. That's weird. It's not even intellectually credible to think that way and to live that way. Jesus, I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it, and I'll put this quote up here. You can either know Jesus as he reveals himself in the Scripture, know Christ as he reveals himself in the Bible, or know Christ at all. Let's just at least be intellectually credible about it. Listen to this quote. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. So the point here, and this is just something that we as followers of Christ need to remember, and we need to share this with our lives, the testimony of our lives, and with our mouths. But that true disciples of Christ know and obey the real Jesus who reveals himself in Scripture. That is what disciples do. So I would ask you, has the real Jesus of the Bible, of the New Testament, has he made the triumphal entry into your mind, into your heart, into your life, into your decision making, into your priorities? Has he this morning? We need to know him and obey him. He's the Christ, the Son of God. Look at the second point with me, and it's coming from verses 7 through 11. I must come together with other Christians to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what disciples do. I love this passage, and let me just show you from verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So we see here this picture of this triumphal entry, this praise and worship gathering of these disciples that were traveling with Jesus, that were coming from Galilee and walking with Jesus. We know Jesus had many disciples. There is a place where we see that he had 72 disciples. We know there were more than 100 in the upper room after Jesus' death. So there are many disciples who partially understood who he was. So we don't have to say that, oh, look at these people praising Jesus. You know, in just a week, they're going to say, crucify him, crucify him. I think that's probably two different crowds of people. These are the disciples from Galilee traveling with Christ. And they do partially get what's going on. And they are praising Christ. So here's the point. Come together with others to praise the Lord. That is what disciples do. So what do we see here? First, I want us to think about who we praise and then what we praise. Who we praise and what we praise. Who do we see? If you're a Roman Christian, Mark's gospel was probably written for the Roman church first. Of course, it's for all of us and for us here at Fellowship Raleigh. But if you're a Roman Christian and you're sitting there reading one of the early copies of the Gospel of Mark and you're thinking, this is an interesting picture. You're familiar from your own life experience with the return of emperors to Rome, with the return perhaps of generals from military victories riding on a war horse into Rome and the sort of procession and parade that takes place. And you immediately see this picture of the King of Kings as one, someone who his disciples, they offer him praise. But two, he is a humble king. He is a humble king. He's riding a mule. He's coming in with his disciples toward God's city, the city of Jerusalem. But as we think about who we praise, it's important to realize that what's going on here when they say Hosanna, they are quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, which I'll show you on the screen here, it says this. It says, save us, which actually in the Hebrew is Hosheana. It's Hosanna. It's the only place, actually, in the Old Testament where that word is there. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And so This Psalm 118 comes from a section in the Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, that are called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel is the short part of hallelujah, right? Yah is for Yahweh. Hallel is praise. So it means praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. Hallel Psalms. And these are psalms that people, that they were very rich with pictures of praising the Lord. And these are psalms that the people of God would sing as they're returning to Jerusalem for one of the special feasts, like Passover, or some special ceremony in their rich heritage. And so the disciples, they know this song. It is not like they had to kind of pass out the hymnal, right? Hey, pass out the hymnal. Let's get the projectors fired up. Let's get this. We need to get this right. Hosanna, Hosanna. No. They know it. It's very familiar to them. What's new is who they're applying it to. You see that? They're applying it to Christ. He's the Lord. He's the one that they're praising with their lips, that they're waving their palm branches, that they're putting their cloaks on the road that he might enter the city upon their praises. We welcome you with praise. We sang that this morning. That's the picture. And so as we think about these disciples gathering around this Christ and praising him with what was used in the Old Testament to praise the Lord, as we think about that, I think it's important that we see that's what disciples do. That's what they do. They praise Christ. They gather together and they praise Christ. And this is really it's a beautiful picture, because this is antiphonal, which means antiphony, right? So it means it's back and forth. It's responsive singing. So if you look at it closely, it's Hosanna. That would be like your part here. Hosanna. You want to do it? I'm not going to make you do it. Hosanna. And then you guys say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm in verse 9. And then you guys say, well, yeah, that's good. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And then they're like, oh, that's really good. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. And Hosanna in the highest means, yeah, we're just singing Hosanna, but now, you know what? This is getting so good. In the highest. The angels in the top of heaven, flying near the top right now, you guys sing too. Hosanna in the highest. That's the picture. And it's this back and forth congregational singing. Maybe as Jesus was going into Jerusalem, it was both sides of the road. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. No, blessed is he who comes in the kingdom. Oh, Hosanna in the highest. It's just back and forth. It's like creating this tunnel that Jesus is riding humbly, yet victoriously and gloriously through toward Jerusalem, where he will die on the cross. Just think about that. That is what disciples do. We praise God. We want to be praising God in such a way that as we invite people into our community, they get stuck in the crossfire. You know? It's just this idea that this is what disciples do. And so as the Roman Christians under persecution, thinking we don't need to tell anyone we're a Christian, we might get burned alive, but they get the Gospel of Mark and they see. And look at these disciples, right outside the gates of Jerusalem, boldly praising the Lord. That's what disciples do. That's what disciples do. We need that. We need to praise the Lord, and we need to do it together. It should be a priority in our lives. I must come together with other Christians to praise the Lord. It's interesting in Luke's account, Luke 19, the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say, Jesus, you got to stop your disciples, because they understood what was going on. They understood all the implications of what was happening. And Jesus says, look, guys, I'm not going to stop them, because if they don't do it, what does he say? The rocks will cry out. The rocks will cry out. He's like, this has cosmic significance. If these people don't sing these praises, God will make rocks come to life and start singing. It's so significant. Who we praise Christ. But think for a moment about what we praise. And this is where we'll close. What we praise. We've been in Mark for a year, over a year. And here we are at Mark chapter 11, okay? This is the beginning of the third part of the Gospel of Mark. If you haven't looked, there are 16 chapters in the Gospel of Mark, okay? I think that's correct. If you've been to seminary, nod your head, let me. Seminary? Who needs to go to seminary for that? Okay, listen. Think about that. This is the last week of the life of Christ. So we're going to cover 1 week of the life of Christ in chapters 11 through 16. And 33 years we covered in chapters 1 through 10. Think about that for a minute. We talked about who we praise. I want to talk about what we praise. What excites us? What fires us up? You know, Jesus will do one more miracle. It's next week, and it's a miracle with a fig tree. What fires us up? The healings? The feeding? Feeding the hungry? Healing the sick? Does that fire you up as a Christian? It should. It's a part of being a Christian to live out your Christian life and to bless people. But think about it. Think about the way the Gospel of Mark is just set up before us. Chapters 11 through 16 is focused on 1 week of the life of Christ. I think I just heard the cowbell. So, 1 week of the life of Christ is all these chapters. I'm intentionally being stubborn and just not moving fast on this. Think about that. Does your life, do the things that fire you up and excite you as a Christian, does it reflect the way the Gospel of Mark reflects that which should be the focus? No healings, no feeding the hungry, none of that in this whole last third of the Gospel of Mark. Just focusing on one snapshot. What is that snapshot? The snapshot of the gospel. The snapshot of Christ dying on the cross in our place. Giving us the kind of mercy we really need. Not mercy ministry of feeding the hungry or healing the sick, but eternal mercy of salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternity with God in heaven. That is the focus of Christ. It's the focus of the Gospel of Mark. It's such a priority. Is it our priority? Is it what excites us? Is it what we praise? Is it what we get fired up about? Or have we allowed ourselves to get to this place as Christians where that's become kind of the given, the sort of check the box, but what really excites me is talking about orphan care and adoption, or about mentoring, or about whatever it is. That stuff is great. That stuff is awesome. That stuff is on the heart of God. It absolutely is. But just think about the way God aligns what he focuses on as he reveals the Gospel of Mark to us. I'll quote to you from this scholar, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, and he's just talking about a friend of his who was a Mennonite. And his friend told him one day, he said, you know, the funny thing about Mennonites is this. He says, one generation of Mennonites, they believed the gospel. And they held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments with the gospel. So they believed the gospel, they loved the gospel, they loved Christ, and they also saw there are implications to it. Healings, you know, feeding people, loving people, serving people, political, all that. That's the first generation. He said, but then the next generation, they assume the gospel and they identify with the entailments. He said, the following generation denies the gospel and the entailments become everything. You think about that. We want to be people who love Christ, who praise Christ, and that's who we praise. In what we praise, what really excites us is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. As the band comes back up, I want to close this in prayer. And my prayer for us is that this week, we will experience a triumphal entry in our own lives. That whether it is an issue of obedience to Christ, whether it is an issue of just reverence and worship to Christ, whether it's an issue of knowledge about who Christ really is, whether it's an issue of what excites us, what really is our passion, and getting it back to that and other things in order and orbit around that. My prayer is that this week we'll experience a triumphal entry, the kind that we see here.